Well, I suppose I should start with a minister joke then. Philip, you got your notepad? I know you like these kind of stories. A young boy went to church with his dad, and he'd never been before, so had to have everything explained, and they were given a little book. He said, "What's this, Dad? Oh, this is a hymn book. We're going to sing some songs from this." You can see it's old-fashioned. They didn't have PowerPoint like we do. And, various things happened, and the father explained, and then the minister got up, and he opened his Bible like I've just done. "Oh, what's happening, Dad? What does that mean?" "Well, that means the minister's going to read from the Bible." And then he took out some notes and he arranged those. "What does that mean, Dad?" "Oh, the minister's going to preach from those notes." And then the minister took off his watch and he put it on the end of the pulpit. And the son said, "What does that mean, Dad?" "Absolutely nothing." Well, hopefully it does mean something. Last week, the big news was, of course, the U.S. economy. For the first time ever, America has received less than a AAA credit rating. Now, that might not mean much to most of us, but apparently that's quite a big deal. The headlines weren't perfectly accurate, though. America has received less than a AAA rating before from China. The headlines were about the first time an American company, Standard & Poor's, gave their own country a less than AAA credit rating. And I can't help wondering if President Obama phoned up the leadership at Standard & Poor's and had a good chat with them. You can imagine the conversation. "Guys, you're letting the side down." We're generally not privy to those kind of backroom conversations, and probably it's best for our peace of mind that we're not. But 2 Timothy is very different. 2 Timothy is the great apostle Paul and one of his best protégés, Timothy. It's their private correspondence. Paul's last message to one of the great leaders in the early church. But unlike the mysterious world of international finance, where the less we know, the better for our peace of mind, Paul feels we need to know the kind of things that he wants to say to Timothy. It's good for us all as Christian people to know the inner workings of gospel ministry. Where'd I get that from? Well, unlike Maria and the Sound of Music, we won't start at the very beginning. We'll start with the very last word. You'll see there in your Bibles, the very last word of this book is "grace to you." And that word is plural. In Greek, "you" comes in two forms, the singular and the plural. If you're American, any Americans? Yeah, you have "you" and "y'all." So Greek had that same distinction. Paul has been using the singular "you," speaking individually to Timothy all through this letter. But in this last verse, he says, "grace to y'all." He has expected the church to be listening in. We need to know the kind of things that Paul tells Timothy. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. You might be new to Christian things. You might say, "Grant, it's enough to get my head around figuring out which queue to stand in to get the good coffee. Do I really need to understand these pastoral epistles, the difference between an elder and a deacon, the roles and responsibilities of the leadership? What has that got to do with me?" Or you might be very familiar with Christian things, and you're thinking to yourself, I've heard this all before. The missionaries think everybody should be a missionary, and the youth leader thinks everybody should be a youth leader, and then the pastor comes along, and he gets to a letter that's written to Bible teachers, and he thinks, well, we just all should hear it. Why should we listen to Timothy? I think there are two reasons. One, we need to be able to pray for our elders. We need to be able to pray with understanding. What kind of things should we pray for? And this letter will tell us. this letter will tell us the kind of pressures that they face. It will tell us to pray for them, that they stand firm. Pray for them, that they don't grow weary in the work. But this, the other reason is, I think sometimes we think about leadership in a very worldly way. We think about it in a hierarchical way, about status. You know, a lot of churches dress up their minister in special robes to give him that status. And if that does it for you, then you want to be a leader. But I remember as a teenager reading a book about the persecuted church in Soviet Russia that changed my thinking about Christian leadership. The story was about this church that had formed, and they had a pastor, and of course, because they were preaching the gospel and growing, their pastor was arrested. And so the man who used to assist him stepped forward to be the pastor. And then he was arrested. And the church had to figure out, well, okay, now who's going to lead? And they actually they figured out a number for everyone. And it had nothing to do with status. It had nothing to do with power politics. It just had to do with, if I'm arrested, you're going to be next. And if he's arrested, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to step up. And sooner or later, he's going to be arrested, and then, well, it'll be your turn to step up, to take responsibility. Everybody in that church felt the reality of taking responsibility, because it seemed like the leaders would just be picked off one by one, and their time would come. So that changed my thinking about leadership. Christian leadership isn't about who gets to wear the robe. Christian leadership is about who gets arrested. It's about who takes a lead in suffering for the gospel. And you see that in 2 Timothy, don't you? Again and again, Paul calls Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel. So this is a book for all of us, whether we think leadership is very close or whether we can't imagine being a leader. It's so we can pray for our leaders and so we can understand what gospel ministry is about. Well, why don't I pray as we get into the nuts and bolts of the text. Father, we come to this Bible passage from many different positions. Some of us, this is very strange, it's unfamiliar, we feel out of our depth. We need your help. Lord, others feel over familiar with these things. We've heard many talks, and we need your help too, to hear what you have to say in a fresh way. So please speak to us, Lord, with power and conviction through your Holy Spirit, so that your word would come alive in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Paul's famous charge to Timothy. It is it's an awesome charge. Paul could have just said, Timothy, I charge you to preach the gospel. But he has a massive build-up. Have you got the Bible in front of you? Look at verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. This is a serious charge. It's a massive build-up, but you notice there's nothing exotic about the weight in this first verse. The presence of God, that is something we sing about. It's one of the blessings of the Christian life, to know God as our friend, to have him as our counselor. It's about Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead. That's part of our creed. It's basic Christian belief that there will be a judgment and that all injustice will be put right at the end. So this is not a strange idea. Paul's not reaching for some new and novel thing to motivate Timothy. He's going back to the basic things in view of his appearing. When the Lord Jesus comes back to bring in the fullness of his kingdom, to wipe away every tear, that is every Christian funeral you go to, this is our hope. This should be the stuff of our everyday conversations and his kingdom. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. All these things are basics. And Paul is reminding Timothy of the weightiness of Christian basics. And he's saying, if you really understand this, it's going to change everything. For Timothy, it's going to mean he preaches. See, the world doesn't understand this kind of thinking. The world doesn't understand the weight that we feel in verse 1. The world can't understand, why can't we just keep Christianity to a weekend activity? Why does it have to spill over into the week? I mean, you go to church on Sunday and you go to a home group and you want to tell us about it? Why can't it just be your little weekend hobby? But if we believe that God can be present with us through Jesus, if we believe Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead, well, then we want to know on what basis will that judgment happen? We want to know, how can I be ready? And so Timothy is told, you preach the word. You tell people about the kingdom. You tell people about how to be ready for the judgment. You preach the word. It needs to be this weighty reality. And he's told to preach it in season and out of season. See, it won't always be obvious to people why they need to hear. So the leaders will have to explain to us why we need to hear. They will have to work hard on application to show us how the Bible applies. You see, Paul's not telling Timothy just to give doctrinal lectures. He tells him to be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage. Now, the doctrine comes in correct. That's your thinking might need correction. But rebuke is more about the moral area. There might be behavior that needs rebuking. Don't do that. Do this. There is more pointed application. And then there's encouragement, where we're just disheartened. We become overwhelmed. And so our preaching also needs to stir the heart. So correction, there is the intellectual aspect. Rebuking, there is a moral aspect. And encouraging, stirring our hearts, stirring our emotions. And so leaders, like Timothy, are to work on these things. And that's why he concludes that verse, verse 2, saying, with great patience and careful instruction. That's a great task that he's called to. And that's not just 25 minutes on a Sunday, this preach the word. This instruction, this correction, rebuking, this encouraging has to happen in all forms. It would be inappropriate to rebuke some things from the front on a Sunday morning. Those need to be done gently, in private. But Timothy is to use the word of God for those things. It's not just from the front. There is also the personal, the one-to-one, the small group. Those meetings over coffee to discuss something from the Bible and how it affects life. That gathering together to pray with each other. Remember 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, he is told, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be able, who will also be qualified to teach others. Timothy, you've got to train others. You can't just do all the preaching up front. You've got to empower others to pass on this good news. Timothy isn't to be the superstar. He is to be the coach. So, the way I often explain word ministry, how we are to be Christians who are people of the word, it's not just about coming along and listening to sermons. Some of us just download sermons and think that's good enough. We don't need to really interact with other Christians. We don't need to see them on a Sunday morning. No. I think of a three-legged stool. You have three parts that you need to have the Word of God really impacting. Yes, we do need to come and listen to sermons, all of us. It's been great for the church where I've been at. I haven't been the only preacher. So there have been times I stand up front and give the Bible talk. But many other Sundays I sit in the congregation and am preached to. Because I need to learn that God is an authority over me. And so it's good for me to be seated, mouth zipped, listening, not always being the one talking. Sometimes I just have to say, I am under authority and God's word is teaching me. So it's a good experience for us to sit under the authority of God's word on a Sunday morning. It's good for our hearts. It's good for our souls. But then we also need times of discussion where we can ask our questions, where we're in a smaller group, we can interrupt and say, I'm sorry, I didn't quite follow. Are you really saying X? And it's in those small groups, maybe even so small as just two people, that we get to really apply things. And we get somebody else looking at us from a different perspective and saying, have you thought about this or that? You say you believe this, but does that really square with your life? There's a level of accountability. There's a level of engagement in a small group that doesn't happen just sitting in church on a Sunday. And then, of course, because nobody can be a Christian for us, it doesn't matter how good our friendships are, we need to have a personal relationship with God. We do need to read the Bible ourselves, a quiet time, when we just read a passage from the Bible and we pray to the Lord from that. So we need a fully orbed word ministry. Timothy, who's had the main responsibility for preaching, is told, make sure you don't neglect modeling it from the front, preaching and training others to follow. So he's told to preach in season and out of season, to show, to do the correction, the rebuking, the encouragement, this fully orbed word ministry, because, verse 3, the time will come when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Timothy, don't skip over the less popular bits. Because if you don't teach these things, there are plenty of other people who will come in and teach something different. In effect, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you can't just leave a blank space where something's awkward. The space won't be left blank. Somebody else will come in and say something that is unhelpful, that is untrue, unbiblical. And so, Timothy, preach in season, out of season, preach thoroughly, preach this full ministry of the Word of God. Because if you don't, your people will follow after other teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Now, this idea of itching ears is pretty uncomfortable. Because it's saying that all of us as human beings don't like listening to the truth. We want our ears to be scratched. And that's not a problem just for a few churches. It's not just, oh, that church down the road, or they don't preach the full message of Jesus. They just about positive thinking. But we all need to be aware of this danger. Yeah, sometimes we're told, If a church doesn't preach about sin, you need to be worried. Well, that's a good point. But just because a church does preach about sin doesn't mean we don't have itching ears. Because our itching ears like hearing about sin. That's what, when you pick up the metro and you get on the tube, most of the stories are about other people's sin. And we love reading about other people's sin. It's more than talking about sin. It's what are the sins that we actually struggle with? Not the ones people out there struggle. What do we struggle? Is the Word of God being applied to those things? And so we learn in verse 4, these people will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's the second time Paul's used the word ears, because what we hear is so important. The stories we tell ourselves. Do we listen to the stories of our culture, or do we listen to what God tells us? What kind of stories do we tell ourselves when we're tempted? Oh, it won't really matter. I saw it on TV. The couple on my favorite TV program jumped into bed, and there was no problem. And we tell ourselves that story instead of telling ourselves the story God tells us, 1 Corinthians 7. When you join yourself with a prostitute, you've joined yourself in spirits. And there's going to be a tearing away when you split apart again. Which story will we believe? And so our Christ-likeness is connected to what we tune into. What do we hear? What our itching ears want to hear? Or what God tells us? We mustn't just look to have our prejudices confirmed. We want to be challenged by God's Holy Spirit as He applies God's Word, not to other people's sins, but to our sins. So there's this awesome charge. It's to preach the Word in season and out of season, and it's to preach the Word even when it is hard. Verse 5, but you, Timothy, you're not to be like that, but you. Deborah said the motto of her contemporaries at university was, it's not about right or wrong, it's about fun or boring. I think this would be a great motto for Christians. Just two words, but you. The world loves, it said in chapter 3, people be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient. We know what the world loves, but you love the Lord Jesus and His appearing and this wonderful kingdom that He's bringing in. The world might run after teachers who will tell them what the itching ears want to hear. You run after the truth. But you, be different. There's urgency in these instructions. And I was very struck by the staccato way these commands come. So I went through the whole book and I underlined every imperative. In other words, every time Paul tells Timothy to do something. I don't know how many I'll get through, but just let me read you some of them. Verse 8, do not be ashamed. Join with me in suffering. Keep the pattern. Guard the good deposit. Be strong. Entrust the gospel to reliable men. Join with me in suffering. Reflect on what I'm saying. Remember Jesus Christ. Keep reminding. Warn. Present yourself. Avoid godless chatter. Flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Mark this. Have nothing to do with such people. Continue in what you have learned. Preach the word. Be prepared. Correct. Rebuke. Encourage. We're back in this passage. Can you hear the urgency in Paul's message to Timothy? He's not going to be around much longer. He wants Timothy to know you've got to persevere. You've got to be prepared to suffer. It's not going to be easy. Continue in the truth and warn others and avoid distractions. Avoid godless chatter. These three overlapping themes. The situation in the church where Timothy was in Ephesus, they weren't the only ones with a message. There were plenty of other rivals. There was plenty of cause for controversy. Paul tells Timothy, don't get involved in controversy. Don't be known as somebody who loves an argument, but do be known as somebody who loves Christ. Preach even when it's hard, even when people misunderstand you, even when people accuse you of all kinds of things. Keep your head, because I'm not going to be around forever, Timothy. I'm not always going to be available to Skype and ask advice. Keep your head. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. I always find that verse interesting. He's assuming that Timothy is not a natural evangelist, but he says, do the work of an evangelist. Because some things are important enough to be done badly, aren't they? If it's important enough, you will do it just because it's worth doing. You know, none of us starves ourselves to death just because we can't be a gourmet chef. It's important to eat, so we make food. Some things are important enough to be done badly, and sharing the gospel is one of them. You may not be the gift evangelist, but do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. Because I'm not going to be around forever. Paul's the gifted evangelist, but Timothy, you do the work. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, not just the upfront stuff, not just the popular stuff. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect that hard, behind-the-scenes, painful work. He's to preach even when it's hard, because Paul's finished his race. He's being poured out like a drink offering. That was the end of the sacrifice. There was the end has come. He's fought his fight. He's finished the race. The Christian life is more than a fight. There is more to being a Christian than fighting. There is great joy in knowing Jesus. There is the joy of having our sins forgiven. We're certainly experiencing at the moment. We're staying with a Christian couple who just totally looking after us. It's membership in a worldwide Holiday Inn club. You know Christians. There are many, many benefits and joys of being a Christian. But the Christian life is never less than a fight. There's no such thing as cruising as a Christian. There is always an element of fighting. Not against people. Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. But there is a fight. And we need to have a fighter's mentality, a wartime mentality. We're not on holiday. There is a war on. Paul's fought his fight. It's almost over for him. He's finished the race. But he wants to make sure that Timothy carries on. Now, much quicker through the second half of the passage. The NIV calls it personal remarks. I think there's a bit more to it than that. Paul is demonstrating to Timothy how he, as an older man, on the brink of death, is putting into practice the things that he has been challenging Timothy to do. So very quickly, he says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. And he goes through a list of the movements of a whole lot of others of his co-workers, saying, only Luke is with me, and gives Timothy instructions to bring his cloak and to bring his scrolls and especially the parchments. Now, this is not a picture of an old man reminiscing about old times who's got lonely and wants his dear adopted son to come and help him in his loneliness. Well, he is lonely. He does want Timothy for companionship, but there's more to it than that. He is still the apostle who's still directing things, who wants his books so he can carry on working. He's still arranging the movements of people so that he leaves a good team in place when he dies. He's told Timothy to entrust the gospel to reliable men. Well, Timothy is the reliable man that Paul is entrusting the gospel to. He wants to leave a legacy. He wants to make sure the church will be well provided for once he's gone. So he is deserted in Rome, but he's still determined to carry on fighting and organizing. Secondly, Alexander the metal worker did a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. No, it is not Paul. The Lord will do it. He leaves that in the Lord's hands. You too, Timothy, should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. So Paul is opposed, but he's unbowed. He says, the Lord's in control of these things. Timothy, be careful of him, but carry on. And he explains to Timothy that Alexander strongly opposed not us, but our message. And Jesus said, when the world hates you, bear in mind they hated me first. Sometimes it's not personal. It's just the message that we have is hated. If you don't want to be hated, well, then just go quiet about the message of Jesus. Talk about God, but never talk about Christ. Or if you must talk about Christ, talk about his character, but never talk about his teachings. Never talk about what Jesus said about repentance. Never talk about what Jesus said about divorce or hell or religion, for that matter. Well, that's if you want to live at peace. Paul says he opposed our message. So we're under enormous pressure to keep quiet. We need to recognize that pressure for what it is and decide what we will do. And so in this verse 16, my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May not be held against them. Paul knows it's tough. He prays that God would not hold it against them. But he does say, the Lord stood at my side. He was alone, but the Lord was with him. He compares himself to Daniel in the lion's den, which we did when we visited 2 weeks ago. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord, everybody deserted me, but not the Lord. The Lord will never desert us. He knows the end is near. He said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now, Paul knows he's going to die sooner or later, and he's already said, I think it's going to be sooner. So when he says, the Lord will rescue me, that doesn't mean he thinks he's going to be released and die quietly in his bed. He means the Lord will give me strength so that even if they chop off my head, I will not compromise. I will not fail. I will not desert my Lord. And so he prays. He prays for the Lord's help. John Wesley was once asked why his movement was growing so remarkably, and he said, because our people die well. They die well. I wonder if that can still be said about Christians today, that we die well. We die trusting in the Lord. And as we end, I wonder where we would be if we had been in Rome the first century and Paul was being called up for trial. I think we'd all like to say, oh no, of course I would stand by Paul. I'm a good Christian. Remember what we said at the beginning. This is like listening in to some high-level conversation. If the Apostle Paul has to warn Timothy through 4 chapters about not denying the gospel, surely we need to hear that warning, not to deny the gospel. So in conclusion, the last 4 words of this letter, the words that have the y'all, the plural you, the words to us, are grace be with you. That's what we're supposed to hear as we listen in on this letter. Grace. God's kindness to us, even though we don't deserve it. And as we think about God's kindness to us, we should have 2 responses. Don't be ashamed. How could we possibly be ashamed? I need to tell one more story. You know, Anglicans, very conservative, very polite. There's an Anglican fraternal down in Wimbledon, and the minister of a large Anglican church was retiring, and so everybody was there, even those who didn't really know him, to say goodbye. And much to this young curate's shock, the senior rector, who is now retiring, started talking about the death of the Lord Jesus and the idea that he was punished in our place. And he said, that's disgusting. He obviously thought it's just an example. No, the idea that God actually punished Jesus, that's disgusting. And this young curate, now picture this, all Anglican clergymen, very, very reserved, he said, how dare you? How dare you? You are talking about Jesus who died for me. I will not allow you to speak about my Savior like that. Nobody knew what to do. You just don't speak like that in Anglican clergy fraternals. But that young curate understood what Jesus had done for him. And he was not ashamed to speak up to this older man and say, "How dare you? I will not be ashamed of Jesus who died for me, who bore the punishment that I deserved. I will not be ashamed." And I think we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice in the things that Paul talks about in the first verse, that we have God's presence, that when the judgment comes, we will have Jesus defending us, and we will enjoy a welcome into God's presence as a child. We belong to an unshakable kingdom. Let's pray that we're not ashamed of that. Father, as we see, even Timothy had to have the gospel preached to him so that he would not be ashamed and they would keep on preaching it with confidence. So we need to have the gospel preached to us. Lord, please don't let our hearts grow cold. Don't let us become ashamed. Help us to rejoice daily in the grace that you've showed us, and to submit to your word in any way we might hear it, so that Christ's character is formed in us. In Jesus' name, amen.